Open your Bibles this morning. We'll be starting in John chapter 8. Or if you have a copy of the Harmony that we've been using now as our textbook for nearly a year here, then that would be on page 135. We have some visitors this morning. Glad to have you with us. We are studying a textbook that is a rearrangement of the New American Standard Translation into chronological order. And so everybody's had that. It puts the Gospels also in parallel columns so we can compare on a single page similar or identical material. Although this morning, the material we're looking at here in the central portions of the Gospel of John has no parallel in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so not necessary really to be looking at a harmony this morning so much as just viewing John chapter 8, starting at the very top of page 135 at verse 49. And so you will see that it says continued there after the verse reference. We stopped right at the bottom of the page on 134 last week. Well, actually 2 weeks ago, of course, because Jack Hafer was preaching for us here last week. But in verse 48, where we had stopped, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" As we pointed out week after week in our studies here in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been involved in a running battle, very intense, very acrimonious. The hatred that the religious leaders of his time have for him is so intense that we've been told on more than one occasion, in fact, 7 times in 2 chapters here, that they want to kill him. 7 times in chapters 7 and 8, there's a statement made to the effect that their rage has just swept them away. They have murderous intent. Jesus has pointed this out to them. They're denying it, but it is, of course, a fact. And so here, they're just losing their minds, and so no matter what he says, they'll attribute to any other source than God and the truth, and they've sunk so low now as to suggest that he may even be demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. You know, he's reading their minds. He is exposing their own thoughts. He is defeating their every argument. He is presenting the wisdom of the ages, you know, and yet they would attribute it to a demon as if demons would do such things. And so it just serves to illustrate how astonishingly hard that a heart can become, where it is resistant to absolutely every form of evidence and influence that can ever be presented. Of course, we'll find in other parts of Scripture that there comes a time, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would not cast your pearls before swine any longer, lest they would turn and rend at you after trampling the truth under their feet. And we are told later in the New Testament even not to pray for certain people whose hearts are so hard. And Jesus sets an example for us here in showing how to work with such people for so long as you ought to work with such people. And then, of course, eventually you realize that it is hopeless, time to move on to more fertile fields. So Jesus answers in verse 49, at the top of page 135 in John 8, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Now, brethren, I guess it's hard for us and the polite company we're keeping here this morning, you know, to even express the rage there, you know, how intense this discussion is. They're just spinning all over Jesus in this particular confrontation. And so all Jesus is saying is the simple truth, perfectly evidenced by the miracles that he has presented and by the nature of the material itself. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is doing the will of the living God. The words He has told us that He presents do not originate in Him. They are the words of the living God. And the great promise of our God's gospel is that if we will be disciples, we shall never see death. Now, of course, repeatedly, the master teacher very purposely, I don't know if I want to use the word trips people up, but he works with people in an effort to help them to think more deeply and more clearly. There's more than one kind of death. So when he says in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. There's different kinds of death. One of the best sermons I think I ever heard dealt with various types or kinds of death. By the way, I heard that sermon back in the last half of the 1970s when Don and I moved up to the Kirkland congregation. I know many of you here are a long-time known Lowell Williams. It appears that Lowell now is awfully close to the end. I drove up 3 weeks ago just to say goodbye. We knew that it was getting close. He had been told he had certainly months, but not years. And then, you know, his numbers that the doctors are reading going down and down. And so I thought the time had come. I didn't know how often I could get up there. I better make this trip. And so 3 weeks ago, I met with Lowell, and he said, well, Larry, it's just pretty straightforward. He said, the next time I get sick, it's going to kill me. Doctors tell me I have, you know, just zero numbers in various categories. I have no resistance to disease at all now. And so he has a disease that is a precursor to leukemia, and it's just demolishing, you know, all the body's natural defenses. And well, as I speak, Lowell is in the hospital. He has an infection. He has had a complete blood transfusion. I guess they're going to continue to try to do that. It gives him a little bit of a lift. But 3 weeks ago, he said, when you hear that has happened, then know that, you know, I am close. So now the doctors are saying, you know, it is a matter of days or weeks and not months. We owe him just such a tremendous debt for all of the work that he has done throughout all of these years. But I'll just never forget, you know, him teaching about these deaths. He said, first, there is your spiritual death. The Greek word death, thanatos, means actually separation. It has to do with division. It dovetails with James saying that the body apart from the spirit is what? It's dead. And so separation is what the word means. Death is when your body and your spirit are separated. But a death takes place anytime things are separated. Isaiah 59 says that your sins have what? The wall. They've separated you from your God. First death that we all experience is a spiritual death. It is a death because of sin. We are separated from our God. Then he pointed out that another death that you might experience, and we hope you will, to put these in order, would be a death to sin. There's a whole chapter, Romans 6, that is devoted to a discussion of death to sin. Thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, we can be separated from the effects of our sin. That first death's effects can be completely reversed. The third death, the title of the sermon was the four deaths. The third death, of course, is physical death, as James described, and I quoted a moment ago. So, you know, we're all of us going to experience that, save we be living when the Lord returns. But, you know, everybody's going to experience that. The Lord hasn't promised us that we're going to escape that. But then, brethren, there is a fourth death. And that fourth death is an eternal separation from God. Even when we are dead in our sins, we still have physical life. Even when we are dead, separated from our God because of sins, spiritually, the Word of Christ is still upholding and maintaining all things. We still have the Spirit of God living within us. So there's still life during the time that we're still under the sun, but experiencing that spiritual death. We hope that we'll die to sin. Everybody in this room, I trust, has. Then we go through a physical death in the hope of a resurrection so that we will never see the death, the fourth death that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Well, of course, it just freaks them out. All they understand, you know, this is physical death, and then Abraham died that way, and prophets died that way, and who in the world do you think you are? Well, Jesus is never one to shrink from confrontation. So when they say in 53, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died, prophets died too, whom do you make yourself out to be? He answered in 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now, brethren, anybody with, you know, 6 or 8 brain cells could figure out what Jesus said in verse 54 to those guys. They want to know, who do you think you are? What did he just say to them in verse 54? He said, I am the Son of God. The Father is glorifying me, and it's the Father that you say is our God. God is my Father. I'm the Son of God. That's who I am. And in 55, as if that wasn't enough to get him riled up, he said, you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. If you were with us these several weeks ago, you'll have then in the margin there next to verse 59, number 7. You'll have written number 7. That is the 7th and last time in chapters 7 and 8 in John's Gospel that we see them wanting to kill him, and now to the point that they actually make the physical effort. And so he escapes. Now it says he hid himself, I presume, as do most commentators, that some sort of miraculous power was at play here. You know, you can't just physically escape a mob like that. It's not like they all blinked at the same time, so you know you could run out behind them. So however he did this, though, you know, he left the temple. They had the stones in their hands to kill him at that time. But what? The time, as Jesus has told us previously, had not yet come. He's escaping death yet again here in this particular event. Now, once more, let me point out, we don't know very precisely, but it appears that Jesus is no more than a year away from his death at this time, and more likely a matter of only a few months. So he's been preaching and teaching now 2 years and a half, maybe 2 years and 9 months, maybe as much as 3 full years. He's taught this same message over and over again. He's confronted these people over and over again. And he has set the standard for you and for me then over and over again. Do you ever take a step backwards when someone is confronting and opposing the truth? Yes. Right at the end, after numerous efforts, you keep your last pearl and walk away. You don't cast pearls before swine. But if we learn anything here, brethren, there's going to be a lively discussion before you get to that point. And so these chapters are just a marvel to me. I find them immensely encouraging that we see this grand example. Jesus stood in there with those men to the point that they picked up the rocks and then he left. Now, was he doing all of that just and exclusively for the ones that had stones in the palms of their hands? No, because we've seen time and again, there's a multitude of people that are watching this happen. Public debate, public discussions, even acrimonious ones, Jesus engaged in constantly. So the next time you're talking with somebody and they accuse you of being, you know, unchrist-like because you've suggested that maybe they misunderstood a verse somewhere, is that time for you to very cordially say, okay, well, I'm sorry I upset you, so bye-bye, have a wonderful day? I don't think so, brethren. I think what it is that very politely and with great courtesy, you keep raising, you know, the stakes with them until you get to the point where you've exhausted every opportunity to teach them. At that point, then, it's time to go. So, was Jesus eternal? Yes. Did he live before the time of Abraham? You bet. Did Abraham long to see Jesus the Christ in his day? Yes, he did. Does this passage reference the consciousness of Abraham seeing this day now, even though he's already experienced that third death? Well, most likely. I think that's what this is referencing. You betcha, Jesus is saying, Abraham, watching such events as these, would not behave like you. You're a liar, and I'll never be. Now, that is, temporarily, the end now of John. You'll note that next thing on your harmony is Luke chapter 10. So if you don't have the harmony, please turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 10, the very first verse. But now, all that we're about to read in Luke chapter 10 and in 11, which is, including chapter 12 and 13, all the way over to the top of page 146, 12 pages, 10, 11, and 12, are unique to Luke. And so, we happen now to just be in a lengthy session where First John is giving us immense amounts of information that the other gospel writers don't tell us. Now, Luke is going to return the favor for three chapters. So, we'll be in Luke exclusively now for the next several weeks. Luke 10, verse 1, there on page 135. And after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and sent them two and two, depending on your translation, maybe two by two, ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, it's important to remember, did he just turn them loose to go preach? No, he gave them an itinerary. I'm going to go here, 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 and here. Now, I want you guys to fan out. You go into those towns. There'll be 35 different places. You guys, you know, minimum, you guys work in those towns, and then I'm coming to those towns. But, brother, please know, he sent them out two and two, that's 35 duos, into every town where he was going. How many towns is he going to go to? It's like 35 towns, doesn't it? Now, it's possible, I suppose, in the larger towns, that you might have more than one duo working the north side, south side, east side, west side, you know, maybe so. But still, this is a very busy schedule. Jesus has a lot of work to do. This passage gives us some insight into just how exceptionally mobile Jesus was. He is really moving around. And it maybe helps, you know, just for us to grasp that most of the towns in Israel are not that very big. So he can send a lot of guys out, standing out there, you know, and then he'll go to each one of these little villages, some of them would be no more than a village, to do this preaching and this teaching. So he informed them before they left in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Would that we all were offering that prayer fervently and more than once a day. Certainly, brethren, there will never be too many laborers. Certainly, there will never be too many preachers and teachers or too many saints. We ought to be praying fervently and constantly for more laborers. Then he says in verse 3, though, this is no walk in the park. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. They have miraculous powers. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, he tells the 70. The one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me, and he has just said, who sent him is the Father that the Jews call God. So who sent him? His Father, God. Now, that's the whole section there, read all 16 verses. Very unique circumstance right here. We don't see Jesus ever do anything like this, before or after. Typically, it has been dubbed the limited commission because there's only 70 men, and it's a very temporary thing that they do. He's going to go to these cities, however many that they were, but they are to be entirely dependent on the largesse of the city that they go to. So you walk into town. And then, this is really surprising to us, of course. If you walked into Eugene, then nobody's going to invite you into their house. That's just never going to happen. But the Old Testament requires it. And at this time, the Jews are certainly practicing it. Jews had a responsibility to take into their homes wandering fellow Jews. So, you would simply go into the square, and people would recognize you as a stranger, and you would find a home. So he says, you just go do what the Jews always do. It's alien to us, but it was common to them. You go into that town, somebody invites you into the home, you go into that home, and you what? Stay there. And you eat what they put in front of you. You don't go house hopping looking for something better, rich or poor, whatever they got. First person, you stay. Until what? Don't receive what you teach. Then what do you do? Well, sorry I bothered you. Let's be friends. So you go out in the public street again, and now what are you doing? You are condemning what? The whole town. Everybody in it. And telling them, the kingdom of God has come here, and you rejected it. And Jesus tells them, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. If they reject me, Jesus, then they're rejecting God who is the Father in heaven. So guys, go. I don't know how I feel if I got such a admonition as that. Mark, I don't want you to sell your house. I just want you to go into Newport. I want you to walk in the middle of town, start preaching. Whoever takes you in, that's where you're going to stay. What are you talking about? It's going to take you weeks and months, you know, and commute and all this stuff. You sell a house. Just go to Newport, walk into town, and stay wherever they are. And if you don't like the food, well, then tough. Just eat it. Okay? Don't take any money. Don't take an extra bag or an extra pair of shoes. Just go. You going? He's not going. He's going home as soon as this is over because the power's not out at his place. He's going to stay home, sell a deal. Now, brother, times have changed, and we're not in the 70s. We're not among the 70s, I'm sorry. You know, I get that. But I'm just trying to help us to appreciate what Jesus was asking of these people and how easy we have it and how seldom we rise even to the most extremely comfortable circumstances that we have to occasionally say to somebody, hey, I have a gift for you. It'll take you 30 minutes to listen to it. Larry's name's on the back. Don't call me. Okay. Brother, my all-time record in Eugene is only 3 of these in a day. I'm so ashamed of myself. I keep thinking one of these days I'm going to hit 10. That's my goal. 3 is most I've ever done. Has anybody ever picked up a rock against me? I don't know. So, what does this teach us? Are we among the 70? No. Is Jesus still living today? No. Do we have miraculous powers? No. So this doesn't apply to us at all, does it? Oh, it's a grand example of simply saying, I believe in my God. I trust in my God. Jesus is the Son of that God. He worked those miracles and preached those messages, and I'm going to tell people about it till they ask me to leave. So they did. Now, in Luke chapter 10, they were also at that time to curse effectively those cities. Now, let me just a word, you know, here on blessings and curses. I don't understand this, and I don't believe anybody else does either. I don't know if there was some sort of a supernatural blessing or cursing with which these men had been endowed. It is the age of miracles which has long passed. It is a personal commission from the Son of the Living God. They were working other miracles. So in the blessing and the cursing, we would really like to know what that meant. But no more information is given. So I suspect that being the case, that all we're ever going to know is that Jesus wanted them to do that, and likely not us in that regard. Now, of course, we every day say, you know, how you doing? You know, good day. I hope all's well with you. We still to this day will pray and offer a blessing upon people in the hopes that God, you know, will respond to their prayers and that their lives will be easier and happier. That's certainly taught, you know, everywhere else in Scripture. I, so far, have never walked down to a city park and condemned the town. Okay? I've never shaken the dust off my feet in protest against somebody. I've fled a few houses, but, you know, never made a statement like that. So if you have a solution to that, Jimmy does, you need to raise your hand, answer to all things. Jimmy, real loud here.
I don't have a solution, but I do know that there were blessings and curses in the Old Testament, and they are familiar with that. So I think it has to do with that, because if you obey God's will, then you have to go into captivity and all that stuff. But if
everybody look at Jimmy. Good. You see how she did this? That really works, doesn't it? Okay, I want you all to do that from now on. Now, if you don't, I'll make you stand up and do it. Okay. Now, you heard every word that Jimmy offered there. I'm so glad. And that's the best we have, Jimmy. Thank you. There's something that goes on there that we don't, you know, today, 2,000 years later, seem to have direct passages addressing us in that regard. So I don't have any more to offer.
It reminds me of when Jesus was preparing for the Last Supper, and he told them, go find the colt and go find this person. It was directed by the Holy Spirit to find either a man of peace or a man who would reject the word, and that represented the city. And so it's not something that we have any chance of doing at all.
Amen. And again, I agree. It looks to me like it is something that is unique to these circumstances, which are most unique. I haven't got any more. Now, we do have, though, the rest of the story, which starts at verse 17. So, don't know how long they were gone, apparently not very long, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, now, brother, I really do want you to make a note here. Oh, go ahead, Carol.
One sin is not as great as another sin, sort of thing, and that maybe Tyre and Sidon, who you think is totally corrupt, might have been better than these people, and that's always sort of a...
Well, you're thinking that because it's true, and you've read it, that some sins are worse than others. Sins are different in both type and in severity. And it's really easy to demonstrate. Jesus said, he that delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Well, Jesus said that there was a comparison going on there, and one sin is greater than another sin. 1 Corinthians 7, you find out there is one sin that's different than every other sin. And therefore, though the Scripture doesn't specifically say it, but I deem it to be worse, because it's the only one that carries this additional element. What is the worst sin you can commit? Pardon me?
Rejecting the words of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now, Bill Saber, you're right. You're absolutely right. But that's not the one I'm referring to in 1 Corinthians 7. What is 1 Corinthians 7 all about? Sexual sins, but really marriage and divorce is what it's talking about. And in there he says, there's only one sin you can commit that is against your own body. What is it? Fornication / adultery, a sexual sin. Sexual sins are violation of God's will, so you broke a commandment. Sexual sins are also a sin against the person that you're behaving this way with. You've sinned against them. And then thirdly, it is a sin against your own flesh. Now, go ahead and ask me what that means so I can say, I don't know. See, I see the nature of the sin. How does it mean against my own flesh? Go ahead, Margaret. The Lord does not rank sin for us or explain what would make one greater than another, so we're left, you know, to your own speculation like you just did. But, you know, some sins are secret sins, so they impact me, but what? Nobody else. I can have a bad attitude. I could think things in my mind that are evil about somebody else. Do they ever know? It doesn't go beyond what's inside my head. We are taught not to let the sun go down upon our anger, but that we can be angry, we just have to maintain it. But then in another place he says, if you have that undisciplined anger, then who else has that kind of behavior? The murderer. See, you're the murderer now. All right, well, let me ask you, is being really mad at somebody the same sin as killing them? Well, I'm pretty sure there's a difference. You know? And I think the murder would be worse. Let me add one more thing. Are there different penalties for sin?
Yes.
do some sins carry a death penalty? Quite a few of them, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament. A lot of them. I made a list one time. A lot of sins carry the death penalty. Do all sins carry a physical death penalty in this life? No. So what you're wrestling with, what we all wrestle with is the tiniest little sin, however God would define it, the little bittiest one, enough to keep you out of heaven if it was the only sin you ever committed in your whole life? Would Jesus have to die to cover that sin? Yes. So in that sense, is all sin equal in the effects that it creates a spiritual death? And if you don't die to sin before you die in the flesh, then you will die eternally. Okay, that is true of every sin. But some sins are worse than other sins. They have worse penalties. They are greater or lesser. The Bible clearly teaches that. It just doesn't go down to the list to give you a ranking in 1 to 10. I'm sorry, go ahead. You had another thought?
Well, I was just going to say the same thing, that ultimately the problem with all of them is they separate us from God.
Every sin separates you from God. Everyone. But some are worse than others, because in the process, a sexual sin, you're sinning against yourself as well as this other person. In a murder, you've taken a life. You know, they're different. Some are worse than others. All are enough to lose eternal life.
I always thought the greatest sin was the sin which you could not repent of, and that is to deny Christ and the Father and blaspheme them.
And thank you. That's what Saber was talking about a moment ago. And Jesus pointed that out. See? So is that sin worse than other sins? It is. There's some sins worse than others, and there's some for which there's no forgiveness. You get to the point now where it's over. You know, that's the end of that. Linda. See, again, that is really bad. You're damaging your own self. But the Scripture doesn't give us the ranking, 1, 2, 3. See, so maybe that's only number 2. Okay, Mark?
Well, since we really don't know the ranking, is the sin being different, is that just for us? I mean, sin to God is sin. It separates us from God. So, in other words, if somebody does something against me, and I don't forgive them, and I hold a grudge, who is it hurting more, me or them? So the sin that we have in our life that may have different rankings, is it because it affects us differently and not necessarily the ones that are going to keep us from heaven?
See, that's the very thing Margaret was getting to. We now start imagining how we would determine, see, did the Lord give us that data? See, no. So he tells me some sins are worse than others. I see that some penalties are worse than others. See, I'm told not to pray for certain people, and that I shouldn't cast my pearls before other people, and that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, is unforgivable. So I put all that together, and all I come away with is some sins are worse than others. Are they all bad enough? Yeah. Yes. That's why I say God didn't give us the list, you know, so I don't know. He's the final determiner. But he has warned us that that's the case. Now, do you want to commit any sin? No. Is there such a thing as a little white lie? No, I think it was just a lie. Okay? Don't do it.
Our job is to keep away from sin. That's all we have to know. We don't have to know if it's a little or maybe just stay away from it.
There it is. Amen. Okay, now everybody, what we need to do is stop. But if I can I ask everybody this week to read ahead all the way to page 143. This is the first, maybe the only time I'll ever do it. But in the course of this week, I would like for you to read up to Luke 12:35. Because on every page, starting with Luke 11 on page 138, we have parallels in other passages. So next week, we're going to effectively skip page 138, 139, 140, 141, and 142, and we're going to pick up next week with Luke 12:35. I'm just going to wave my hand at all those pages by showing you where that material is presented in a different context. But I would like for you to read through it, just refresh your mind with it, and then next week we're not going to spend time on it.